guess I was in a hurry because we have our friends here with us this morning and they can't stay long. So I think some children maybe have to go with Miss Connie. And while they're doing that, can I have the Roberts family to stand up? We were with them in Delhi for years, and now they've been serving in Thailand. And appreciate your welcoming them. If you get a chance after the service, grab them before they go, but don't make them late to their meeting. So we live in a day of celebrity pastors. And too many times that celebrity results in a painful downfall, more than we would care to admit. But we praise God for the few faithful who are able to finish their course in a way that brings honor to God, and they don't have a major failure. They don't cause others to stumble. Today, I want to talk to you about a celebrity church, if you will. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 8, that the faith of that Roman church has spread over the whole world. They're famous about their faith because that early fledgling church, so weak, so persecuted from all sides, from the Gentiles, from the Jews, it was encouraging for the Christians around the world to know that in Rome, the capital of the empire, where possibly even now Nero sat in power, ready to unleash his wave of persecution, there in the seat of demonic power was a group of faithful, mature believers. So we're in Romans 15, and we'll find there, Paul refers to three aspects of their maturity, and that's what we want to consider today. What Paul commends in them, we want to ask ourselves, do we possess that also? Are we growing in these three aspects? And Paul was writing this letter to Rome from Corinth. Remember all the issues in that church. Somehow he finds time to write or dictate, however it happened, his letter to Rome. And we have it divided into 16 chapters. But we want to remember that it's one letter. And some have called this the greatest letter ever written. It's readable in about an hour. So we could have just done that today. That would have been a lot easier. But towards the end of his letter, we read earlier, he mentions his plan for his next journey. And it includes Rome, but I hope you heard it. He does not plan to stay there long. He's really got his sights set on Spain. He wants to go twice as far as he has ever gone before to preach where Christ had not been named. And he's counting on the church in Rome to help him get there. And so he writes by far the longest and the weightiest of the seven letters that we have from Paul. Well, seven different churches, there's nine letters. And he sends it on. He expects that when he gets there, they will be ready and able to launch him to complete his mission. So the question is, what made Paul so confident about the believers in Rome? Why did he believe the hype, that fame that had spread throughout the whole world? And it's amazing. This is a church that he did not plant. I tend to be skeptical, right, of other people's ministries. Something convinced him that they were really healthy. They did not depress him like the Galatian church, like the Corinthian church. Somehow he was sure that they would, in Rome, they would refresh him spiritually and equip him to go far ahead. The answer, I think, is that report was not actually hype. The reports that he heard of what was going on in Rome, it contained actual proof of exceptional maturity. And we can see it's right there. Just look at the kind of letter that went to Rome. The stuff that's in there, like compare it to Corinthians. Corinthians is long because of all the problems he had to address. Rome, No problems. It's deep theology. It's the most systematic treatment of the Christian faith that we have. And there at the end, Paul mentions three specific aspects of their maturity. We'll stand and read one verse together. Stand, if you will, Romans chapter 15, verse 14. Paul writes, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. You may be seated. Father, as you inspired Paul, speak today through your word. Let nothing confuse, distort, be inaccurate. That your church would be fed, encouraged, emboldened. Whatever you want to do today, Lord, we ask for that. In Jesus' name. So there's our three aspects. Full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. That's what we want to look at. But he starts by saying, I'm satisfied about you, brothers. And to our ears, I don't know about you. What if you heard that? What if somebody said to you, I'm satisfied about you? How would you feel? It's like kind of meh. It'll do. You know, like it depends on the tone, I guess. He puts brother in there. It's kind of like spiritual meh. I'm satisfied, brother. But we have to understand Paul's communication style and his tone. And we can because we have those other letters to those seven other churches. And he wrote to other churches that we don't have, but we have seven. And we have Romans. And we even have Acts, which records Paul's activities. And it helps us to connect what he's writing to the context. So when we compare, we start to notice certain differences. And if you've read Galatians or Corinthians recently, then seeing here Paul say to the Romans that he's satisfied, that will strike you as very different than what he had said, for instance, to the Galatians, with whom he was not very satisfied at all. More like, I'm shocked by you. I'm astonished. Remember? Not too long ago. It's right there in Galatians 1:6. Or to the Corinthians, he mentioned to them how they and other churches were causing him daily pressure and anxiety. 2 Corinthians 11:28. But about the believers in Rome, he's satisfied. Some of the translations, maybe NIV, I think it says, persuaded. So compare that again to the Galatians, where he said, I'm perplexed about you. About the Romans, he's persuaded. Galatians 4:20, he's perplexed. Other times, Paul uses that same word in the Greek. It gets translated confidence. Very different than what Paul said to the Corinthians. He challenged them to test themselves to see if they really were in the faith. That's 2 Corinthians 13:5. He said that because the Corinthians had dared to question Paul's authority as an apostle to speak for God. And so his rebuke at the end of their letter, it was for them to question their own salvation. Do you see an evidence of Christ in you? How different the ending of the letter to the Romans. Paul was satisfied. He was persuaded. He was confident. He's not just meh satisfied, right? He's satisfied after carefully considering the state of their souls. And we know that because Paul was prone to do that. Believe me, church, we want a pastor who will carefully consider the souls of his flock. Rather than assuming, we really want a fruit inspector, right? Who will look for evidence. Evidence of the supernatural. Evidence that God has done something in the heart. That there's a divine principle beginning to overrule the dominion of sin more and more in the life of the flock. And it is so rare today. Everybody wants to go to Spain, right? It's exciting to break new territory. It sounds like an adventure. But who's talking about this aspect of Paul's heart? His daily agony over the state of his churches and even individual believers. It was there in 2 Corinthians 11. To the Galatians, he called it labor pains. Where's Melissa? Anybody relate? It drives it home, right? Obviously not physically for Paul. What was he talking about? What would spiritual labor pains indicate? He, as he wrote to the Galatians, having seen what was happening with their faith, to their faith, he was doubting that they had been born again spiritually. So he's in labor again, that they would be truly born again. And it's shocking that he's willing to go there after there was so much evidence in Galatia. You can turn there if you want, Galatians chapter 3. But I'm wondering if you've ever experienced this kind of disappointment in ministry, in life. You thought God was doing something, and then you got disappointed. I remember one of my first mission trips, we went to Guatemala. I just played in the music team, and we kind of draw a crowd, and the preacher would preach, and the local guy would translate. Every school we went to, at the end, every single hand raised. We ran out of cards. And I heard it said, well, some of those are bound to stick. It was clear that none of us were sure that what we were seeing was exactly real. And then years later, we went to our training at the IMB, and towards the end of our training, they showed us a video. It was kind of like an expose. Latin America, footage of teachers coaching those students. As soon as the foreigners finish, do whatever they say. If they say raise your hand, raise it. If they hand out cards, fill it out. Because we want them to come back. We want them to send more support. And I do not blame them one bit. If we were in their shoes, we would do the exact same thing. But it is the job of the shepherd to discern what is really happening. And Paul did that with Galatia. He felt that disappointment. Look in Galatians chapter 3 if you're there. There are three strong evidences that had before given him much confidence. Galatians chapter 3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? He knew they had begun by the Spirit. He had observed that. But now he's questioning, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Verse 4, a second. Did you suffer so many things in vain? They had suffered. They had weathered some persecution. But now he wonders if it was in vain. Verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you? He saw miracles happening. Any one of those evidences, what would we say? Well, I know they're saved. They're just going through a time right now. But not Paul, not the leading apostle, not the wise, discerning Paul. He says in verse 11 of chapter 4, I fear I may have labored in vain. And folks, that's not a lack of faith. That's humility. To be able to admit that he, the leading apostle who had experienced more grace than any of the other disciples, had possibly failed. Why? Because he detected a flaw in their faith. We don't have to go into it. Pastor Tony led us through Galatians. We know it was basically a Jesus plus, right? They had faith in Jesus plus you got to do other stuff to be saved. He detects that flaw and it's all on the table now. It might be vain. And yet what is so common in our day, we throw assurance of salvation around. for comparatively very little evidence. You know, somebody prayed a prayer, somebody went forward, somebody filled out a card. All of those actions, they can be done with or without faith. I hope you see this. The physical response that we observe, it can be done with or without faith. And we are saved how? By grace through faith. So if we assure someone that they are definitely saved because of a one-off action that we observed, what are we teaching them? We are teaching them to trust in their works. The very problem that horrified Paul in Galatia. We never see an apostle do that. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find an apostle saying, go back and remember that you prayed this prayer on this date and never doubt it. They don't do it. They look for proof of the divine work. What has God done? That's the question. We do a lot of stuff. But what's the proof that God's done anything? We need Paul's humility. Humility to face the evidence or the lack thereof. And admit the possibility that we may be failing. We have to resist the temptation to try to believe on behalf of others. I mean, we want them to be saved. We want them to believe. And we want to help them. But if we give them assurance we've gone too far, we are out of our lane. It's the Holy Spirit's job, Romans 8, 15 to 16, the Holy Spirit's job to bear witness that we are the children of God. And it's not just Paul. Peter said, make your calling and election sure, 2 Peter 1, verse 10. The whole letter that John wrote, 1 John, at least three tests of genuine conversions. Part of the job of the pastor is to agonize over the souls of their flock and to ask himself this question, are they really converted? Do I see evidence of God? Paul agonized. If you look carefully, you see it in all of his letters. And here it is in the letter to the Romans. And this is a church that's so healthy, there was not much for him to do there. He was going to count on them as a springboard to launch him to Spain. But we know that he agonized, he spent time in prayer, somehow he got assurance from the Holy Spirit, and now that's why he says he's satisfied. It implies that he had agonized in such a way that the Holy Spirit now inspires him to record in Scripture. Maybe he'd talked to believers from there, he'd talked to other folks who knew him. The faith was famous in the world. All we know is that the Roman church, we don't know who founded it. That's all we know. There were people in Rome in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They're mentioned. Somehow they go back and they start this church. And look at Paul. He is not even their spiritual father. Saying by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, after agonizing, he's now satisfied. What a heart for another church that he can't call his own. Paul was persuaded and confident that they were not only saved, but that they were mature. Because he mentions three evidences. We read them. He said, you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to instruct one another. It's right there. They're full, they're filled, they're able. He knows they're mature. They're not somewhat full, they're not being filled. They're not yet able. They're there. They are mature. Romans, the believers in Rome, they're mature. And it's not a random compliment that he's giving. I want us to see that these three things, they relate to the head, the heart, and the hands, or the whole soul, if you will, the whole man. They are mature through and through. You see, goodness, they're full of goodness. That speaks of the heart. We'll try to prove it later. He says they're full of knowledge, or obviously the mind, but for the H's to work, heart, head, and instructing one another. You don't normally do that with your hand, although people talk about the right hand of fellowship. They were instructing one another. That's work. That's a behavior that you can see. So the hands, head, heart, and hands. The whole church was mature across the board. So he's not flattering them. He's not using compliments to drum up more support for his mission trip to Spain. He has a confidence that in Rome, there is a real maturity. It's not that they've been around long. He's not just trusting that they ought to be mature by now. He's not trusting, he probably doesn't know who even started. He's not the reputation of the church planner. He's not presuming on God, well, God's doing cool stuff over here, so he must be doing it in Rome too. No, Paul had good, hard evidence. You cannot pull one over on Paul. He's not like that. He heard in the report evidence of real maturity. And based on that evidence, he pours out his heart in the letter to the Romans, unlike anything else he did. And he plans to advance the gospel with their help, unlike any other trip he's done before. And amazingly, folks, we sit here right now, beneficiaries of that maturity. Had they not been able to receive that meat, could he have written it? Would the Holy Spirit have inspired him to write it? Of course, because God had prepared them to receive that letter, not to reject it like the Corinthians, not to cast doubt upon it, but to, with hunger, receive that letter. God then sovereignly preserved it, unlike the letter to the Laodiceans. God preserves the letter, and we benefit. And it's not just the letter. It's that whole thing that happened on the second journey, Acts chapter 16. You probably remember how many times Paul and his team, they were trying to go somewhere else. They were trying to go east, and the Holy Spirit kept stopping them. They kept being hindered, and finally there's that Macedonian call, and that call was to go west and not east. And that moment is why we sit here right now with all the blessings of the gospel that we have experienced in the West. And that was a sovereign choice of God. We here in the West, we got it, and the East did not. For 2,000 years, gospel deprivation is the situation in Asia. That's why the Roberts are there, because people, when they see this, when you get affected by it, that God somehow sovereignly put the gospel in my path, and he opened my eyes. What can I do? What do I have to do? To whom much is given, much is required. We in the West owe it to those who have less proximity, less opportunity. Let's try to see that goodness really is connected to the heart. Psalms 125, verse 4. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. So where is goodness located? In this organ? No. Not the physical heart. Uprightness, goodness, in our affections, in our desires, in our soul. Is that what our souls are full of? Are they full of goodness? Look at Proverbs 14, verse 4. The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways, and a good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. So a good man is opposite of what? A backslider. And where does the backslider backslide? In his heart. Starts with the desires. So Paul is convinced that in Rome, they're not just going through the motions to impress him. What they are doing is from the heart. And how does a pastor know that? How does a pastor know if goodness is really in the heart of his flock? Jesus said, Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's how pastor knows. Like Paul, he reverse engineers it. He sees what's coming out of the mouth, and he discerns, oh, they're able to instruct one another with knowledge and with goodness. That's supernatural. That does not happen apart from God. Based on the kinds of things they're speaking to one another, Paul knows what's in their hearts, goodness and knowledge. And he said they're full of these things. Hearts overflowing with goodness and knowledge, able to instruct one another. Paul is a model pastor here. The pastor must know the condition of the flock. Therefore, he must be listening. And it's not like the t-shirt we saw at camp last week. The camp pastor, it was pretty good. It said, "Warning, pastor. Anything you say can and will be used in a sermon against you." But Paul's listening because he cares about his flock. He wants to know, how are they doing? And when he listens to what's being said in Rome, he likes what he hears. Here's evidence of goodness. He also, it's not like they're just nice. You know, it's real goodness. Goodness that comes from knowledge, filled with all knowledge. Again, heart, head, Romans 8:5. For those who live according to the flesh, do what? Set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Again, how does Paul know? How would a pastor know where his flock's minds are set? He's addressed this in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, and what is good and acceptable and perfect. Are they conformed to the world? They're lacking knowledge. Are they pushing back? Are they swimming upstream? Do they have a grasp of the will of God which stands in direct conflict with the world? Then there's confidence. These people have knowledge. Divine knowledge. Paul saw evidence in Rome of people walking in the Spirit. They had already set their minds to live according to the Spirit. That means he knows, again, unlike the Corinthians, as he writes this, they will accept this letter, Romans, which has, think about, everything that Paul said. Later on, he's like, I had to be bold on some points. Paul is full of faith that by the time they read this line, you are filled with knowledge, that will be true, because they will have done what? They will have read 14 chapters of Romans when they get there. And he knows they're going to agree, they're going to accept. They're going to believe everything he said in this letter. Again, weighty things, bold things concerning the gospel, sin, righteousness, judgment, sovereignty, election, grace. He laid it all out there in Romans, and he knew they were going to receive it. So he said, you're filled with all knowledge. Holy Spirit inspired him to say that and record it. Would Paul have that same confidence of us? Do we readily accept the bold doctrines of Romans? It's amazing that if you read verse 15 in Romans 15, it's almost apologetic. On some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. It's not new. Anyone who has seen the glory of God in the face of Christ will automatically accept Paul's words as authoritative. That he's in charge and I'm not. And everything else falls into place once we have a grasp of that. Paul saw it. Goodness, knowledge, and they were living that out, able to instruct one another. The hands picture a handshake after that tough conversation. That iron on iron, constructive criticism. Truth in love. It's not an easy conversation, but it happened. The giver gave it, the receiver received it, and they shake hands. We were hiring some teachers out in Ocklawaha, and that was one of the questions. Are you able to receive constructive criticism? It's a sign of maturity, right? Paul saw that. And other churches didn't have it. He wrote the Colossians in Colossae. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Did you hear that? Admonishing one another how? One of the ways was through songs. I was looking forward to asking John if he'd heard Keith Green. Y'all familiar with Keith Green? He did that. He admonished people in song. I don't know what song it was. In the chorus, it's like, Jesus rose from the dead, but you can't even get out of bed. You can sing things to people, you can't say it to them. Keith Green did that. He admonished people in song. Paul wanted the Colossians to grow in that area, and the believers in Rome, they're there. They're already able to do that. So I hope you can see, you're convinced, in Rome, in the church in Rome, in those believers, there is exceptional maturity. Paul is satisfied. He's persuaded. He writes them a book proportional to the maturity that he sees. They're not all out of proportion, like a gangly teenager, all arms and legs. Some of us never outgrow that stage. I made the mistake of telling my kids my nickname on the basketball court was Condor. And it was not because I could soar. It was just the wingspan. Immature believers, they're like that, right? They're all overdeveloped on one doctrine and underdeveloped on the other. It's like a pair of binoculars. You get one that's overfocused and the other one's underfocused. Everything's fuzzy. It's hard to make progress like that. You see why we need a pastor who cares about precision in preaching. When else are we going to get things in focus? I mean, we're encouraging our youth to be reading their Bibles, and that's so important. But on their own, they're not there yet. They need help. I needed help. I needed my dad to explain things to me. I needed the preacher to explain things to me. It's like a scope when you're hunting. Like, it's just a hair off. It makes a world of difference whether you hit that target or not. Paul saw in Rome the believers had that maturity, that balance, that proportion. And it's beautiful. The three is in there. It's a reflection of the Trinity. You knew already that as Christians, we're supposed to imitate Christ. It's right there. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." But had you ever thought, I don't know if I really had clicked, Ephesians 5:1, Paul says to Ephesians, we are to imitate God. Now, who can do that? None of us can do that alone, but as the church together, the tri-unity is reflected in us. Our growth in maturity is to reflect not uniformity, but real unity, instructing one another to press on towards Christ. And that displays the Trinity to the world. Just real quickly, you can see it. Goodness correlates with the Father. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father, James 1:17. The believers were full of the Father's goodness. They were also filled with knowledge. Just facts, just book learning. Is that what Paul cares about? No. Divine knowledge, John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made them known. Who? Jesus is the fullest revelation of the knowledge of God. Paul sees that Jesus is in them. The knowledge of God through Christ is in them. They had knowledge of the Son. They had goodness of the Father. So they did the one another's, which points to the koinonia. That is the fruit of the Spirit in the fellowship of believers. So united by mutual concern for one another. Willing to speak truth in love. Do you see it right there in Rome? A reflection of the Trinity. Getting ready for school. I know we have some teachers in here. Wouldn't you love to have a classroom like that? Full of goodness, already full of knowledge, able to instruct one another. You would not have much to do. It would be a good year. That's what Paul said. There's no place left for me to work here. I'm going to come by and see you. We're moving on to where I'm needed. That's the heart that it's in there, in the pastor, to advance. We can't go to Spain until we're right in Jerusalem. We're missing so much of that. We get it right in Jerusalem, then we get to have that adventure over in Spain. That's what we want, church, right? We want to be healthy. We want to be mature. We want to be usable to God and that timeless mission, which is going to result someday in the heavens parting and the feet of Jesus again touching this earth, and the lordship that is a reality now but hidden is going to be known to all, and every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. We get to live our lives for that purpose right now, because he's already risen. He's already ascended. He's already on the throne. They just don't know it yet. And here we are, ambassadors, carrying with us the terms of peace, free forgiveness for all who believe. You may have been a rebel your whole life, sinning openly with impunity. Christ died to save sinners. You might have been more sneaky about it, kind of a double agent. Grew up in church, maybe you wanted to do something for God, you wanted to live for Him, but then found you didn't have any power. Caved in with a little pressure, more than once, like Peter. Christ died to save sinners. Jesus will save you because He is Lord. And He gave His life to save sinners. Paul saw evidence that that had been seen, appreciated, received in Rome. We looked at those three things together, saw how it reflected the Trinity. Got to wrap up real quick. Looking individually at each of those aspects of maturity, I just want to throw out one thing. It's probably because of where we lived. You people hated the Trinity where we lived. Scoffed at it. Ah, you're just like the Hindus. You have three. They have more. There's a book called Delighting in the Trinity. A little book. And it really helped me. I remember walking those streets among the Muslims and just kind of being like, God, why do you have to be a Trinity? Nobody's going to believe this. Not a healthy place to be. We have to love God, right? That's the preeminent command. Love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And if He is a Trinity, then we ought to love that fact. So ask yourself, do you love the fact that God is a Trinity? You get excited when you see those threes in Scripture? Start trying to connect the dots? That book might help you. Michael Reeves, Delighting in the Trinity. But moving on to these three aspects. So goodness, Paul uses that word four times here in Romans and then in two of his lists of the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, Ephesians 5:9. So that's it. That's why it's proof of divine, because goodness is not coming from us. It comes from outside of us. It's a gift of God. And then 2 Thessalonians, this one you got to really, it's hard. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good. There's that in the Greek. It's the same word. Resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul in his long sentences. Peter also had trouble, right? I looked in the New American Standard. So we had a resolve for goodness. New American says every desire for goodness. So again, it's the affections. Somewhere in the core of our being, there's a new desire, a new resolve to glorify Christ in visible ways. And again, going for help at gotquestions.org. I think this is really good. Goodness is virtue and holiness in action. It results in a life characterized by deeds motivated by righteousness and a desire to be a blessing. It's a moral characteristic of a spirit-filled person. The Greek word translated goodness is defined as uprightness of heart and life. It is goodness for the benefit of others. Someone with this goodness will selflessly act on behalf of others. Confronting someone about a sin demonstrates goodness. So does giving to the poor, providing for one's children, visiting the sick, volunteering to clean up after a storm, praying for an enemy. Expressions of goodness are as varied as the Spirit is creative. Isn't that good? I got to figure out who these people are. Gotquestions.org. So goodness, the second aspect of maturity was their knowledge. We've already said it's not just any kind of knowledge. Go back. Or sometime, check out Romans 11, 33 to 36. We have here Paul erupting in the middle of his letter as he puts his doctrines on paper, erupting in worship. Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. That's the knowledge that he's excited about in Rome. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given to him a gift that he might be repaid? It's all grace. We cannot put God in our debt. For from him, the past creation, it's all from him and through him right now, the providence of God, he's in all of it. Through him and to him, the future results, he gets all the glory. To him be glory forever. Amen. Paul exalts the knowledge of God's sovereignty. And he does so knowing that the Romans are ready to join him in it. He doesn't write it for no reason. He's expecting them to exalt with him when they hear it. It led him to praise and worship. That's the Christian understanding of God's sovereignty. And if I can go one more time to our time among the Muslims, there is a non-Christian view of God's sovereignty. There is a way to have that scope off, to have a warped view. You see, Muslims believe that everything's been written in advance. And that leads them to what? To fatalism and apathy. This is not our view. The Christian view of a sovereign God leads to action, to worship. We rejoice to find that we live in a God-centered universe. That again, all things are from him. It's all through him. It's all to him. He's the creator. He's the one working in us to will and to do his good pleasure. And I don't want an ounce of glory for it. Because I know it's not mine to keep. And this God-centered universe is exactly what the world hates, is it not? What does the world want? A man-centered universe. So that man can be at the center. That's what the fall was all about. Self-determination. And the world does scoff at this. The world scoffs at our belief that God is in charge and we're not. We got to be careful. As they do that, God does not need us to come to his defense by downplaying his sovereignty. Our faith is not fatalistic. We do make real choices. It's a mystery how it is. We don't have time to get into it. But the Christian understanding of God's sovereignty does not result in resignation to our fate. It wells up within us praise and worship and a desire for others to come into the right relationship that Jesus made possible. We really feel that moment that I tried to describe in Acts 16, that yes, I have a debt to those who don't have access because Paul went west and not east. I'm in that. I am culpable. I have innumerable opportunities, not only to hear the gospel, but to grow in it. We understand that he saved us by grace through faith for good works. Saved for what? Saved for good works, which he prepared in advance. He knew. He knew what he saved us for. He saved us to do something, that we should walk in them. Last thing, last aspect, the hands, that ability, maturity to instruct one another. Don't have time to go there, but you can just flip back sometime one chapter back, Romans 14. A whole lot of stuff going on in Rome because there were Jews there and there were Gentiles. And we thought it was hard to get in the church people from Hindu background and Muslim together. We thought that was hard. Jews and Gentiles, even harder. And so just to sum up what was going on, that whole chapter, you can divide it into two things. They were supposed to be slow to judge one another, and they were supposed to be slow to cause someone to stumble. Not to judge one another and not to make another one stumble. Or put those two together, just simply to judge yourself, as Jesus said. Jesus never said, don't judge. He said, take the log right out of your eye and then remove the speck. Paul's just following Jesus here. He was confident in Rome they would be able to handle it. Are we like that? Is our life characterized by this kind of goodness? Is there something inside us compelling us to live for anyone except ourselves? Do we love the knowledge of God? Isn't it crazy how our brains can retain like meaningless details? I mean, I still have the back of baseball card stats in my mind. Like, why does that stick? You know, details of politics, all of that just flows. But the things that concern our souls and the souls of those we love, are we growing in knowledge? Are we able to speak the truth and receive the truth in love? Paul wrote this amazing letter, or dictated it somehow. It was their own parchment. One last point about God's sovereignty. He had to roll that thing up, where who knows the effort that it would have taken to get all of that on paper. He had to hand that off, send it. In those days, not an easy journey. Trusting God's sovereignty, that thing was going to get there. But look who he rolls that scroll up and hands it to. Romans chapter 16. We don't know for sure, but the name that comes in chapter 16 is the name of a woman named Phoebe. And the scholars all say that if she was not carrying the letter herself in her hand, she was at least in charge of the party that did bring it. Is there because of where it falls, where her commendation, the way it falls, and that's the way all of Paul's letters, he commends the person who's there to deliver the letter. And it's so timely. I don't know if y'all followed the convention and what's happening with, you know, this issue of women pastors. And, you know, the thing comes up and it gets answered and then it comes back again. The amazing thing is the people who want to promote women pastors and, you know, the reason why we are not looking for a woman, Paul was very clear. The pastor is to be a man. 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's no doubt about this, but somehow people find a way to doubt it. And one of the excuses that they bring up is they say that they complain that, well, Paul, he was prejudiced against women. And they use that to try to just dismiss very clear instructions for the health of the church. And look, this is amazing to me, 2,000 years in advance, how did God silence that criticism? If Paul was really prejudiced against women, would he have handed that life's work, that pinnacle of his effort, to Phoebe? I don't think so. Look at God silencing the critics 2,000 years in advance, commending Phoebe, worthy of welcome. I hope you've been encouraged to delight in God, in his sovereignty, over the process we're going through, as we pray and seek the pastor that God knows who and when and how. The question is, are we moving in the direction of maturity? That's where that pastor, whoever he is, that's where he's going to want to take us, to maturity, growth in goodness, growth in the knowledge of God, able to instruct one another. Father, we want to experience this. We want to, here in Ocala, Oakcrest, not that we care about the fame of our faith, but Lord, we just want you to get the glory that you're worthy of by being the church that you came to save. Help us, Lord, to not just submit and accept your sovereignty, but to love it, to delight in that you're in charge. Let us rest in that. Let it drive us to action. For the sake of you and for the sake of our brothers and sisters who need us to be like this. They need us to be mature. Folks coming behind us need us to be mature. Father, we ask that you would do that to us. In Jesus' name, amen.